Nice one. When we were all when there was all the hubbub and all the noise and all that kind of thing, and Phil was trying to get everyone quiet, I looked over at Anna and she said just two claps, because Anna teaches my little girl Lucy at school, and that's how you get the class quiet, right?
A little clap, yeah.
What, two claps? Oh, look at that. And what do they do?
They clap back.
The same.
Yeah.
It's like little, they're like little Pavlov's dogs. They whatever they're doing around the classroom, they turn instantly. It's amazing. So that's what we're going to do, okay? Beginning of the next session. Let's have a little practice now, okay? Perfect. Look at that, first time. Okay, so when we're trying to get quiet at the beginning of the next session, who's Amy? You leading the next session? That's what's going to happen. Okay, listen up. Listen to this. I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my hands and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills for peace throughout the land. Now, who do you think said that? Martin Luther King, perhaps, one of the great sort of spokespeople for world peace. The Dalai Lama, perhaps, that's the kind of thing that would come from him, wouldn't it? That's a little cheesy, I think, to be kind of Luther King, Dalai Lama. Sounds a bit more actually like the kind of thing that would come from a sort of Miss World contestant, wouldn't it? As she kind of makes her pitch for why she should be the champion of Miss World. Well, the fact of the matter is it didn't come from any of those people. In fact, if you've turned to the first page of your handout and that talk entitled, the heading entitled The Story of the Church, you will see that actually those words came from a Coke advert in the 1980s. I want to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. And you can look it up. It was a sung by a band called the New Seekers. And Coke took those words and said it to their advert. And you can watch it on YouTube. There's pictures of people sort of dressed in whites on a hillside together, black people, white people, Chinese people, all singing together and drinking Coke. And it really is, it's as cheesy as it sounds, but fair play to Coke. I think they kind of, they're no mugs, they knew what they were doing. Because with those words, as those people sung it and they sort of held up Coke at the same time, Coke were kind of tapping into, I think, some kind of longing that is at the heart of every human being. It sounds cheesy, but in a sense, we all want to see the world united, don't we? We want to see the nations brought together in peace. We love the thought of everyone, as it were, singing together in perfect harmony. And songwriter after songwriter after songwriter has taken that theme and made it their own. Less cheesy, John Lennon. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And it's not just the musicians. It is, of course, the politicians as well. Some of the grand political movements of history have been all about that. I mean, that's the United Nations, isn't it? All of the nations together for peace, or in its better moments, the European Union, the United States of America. Formal political movements, informal political movements. Have you heard of the Peace One Day movement? A guy called Jeremy Gillies, with a noble aspiration to try and get it so that one day every year all wars cease. I don't think he's succeeded as yet, but he's trying to pull together this global movement to that end. Peace one day. Musicians, politicians, religious people. Islam. I mean, Islam, in its own unique way, wants to see the whole world united together, submissive to Allah. Buddhism has the same aspiration, again through a slightly different route with a slightly different end. But in fact, all of the religions really want to see everyone pulled together, a unity, one people united and under God. It is, I think it's fair to say, not an overstatement, it's the universal longing of the human heart. Everyone together, at peace with each other and with God. Well, have a look down at the verse from Ephesians that I've printed on the handout there. Let me read to you those verses. It's a bit of Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, and then verses 22 to 23. It's a very long sentence, so we're sort of breaking in halfway through. Paul writes, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, on to verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's this glorious vision that Paul puts right up front in Ephesians of, as he puts it, all things reconciled, all things united and brought to him. And did you notice right at the center of that vision, as Paul describes it, the kind of almost grand climax, you might say, of that vision, at the center of it all is the church. The end of verse 22 there. There is Christ, head over all things, and the church, which is his body. So Paul says that the moment that the universal longing of the human heart is fulfilled, as all things are brought together, reconciled once and for all, right at the center of that moment will be the church. The church as the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams of humanity. And my hope for this talk is that that's what we're going to see. And in a sense that our sights will be lifted, that we will get a proper sense of what the church is in God's plans, not just for today, but for eternity. And that our hopes and our dreams and aspirations will follow on in line with that. But let's start, first of all, by asking the question, what actually is the church? Okay, now go out on the street and ask what a church is, and you'll get any number of different answers. And we may have various different answers and sort of preconceptions in our own mind. So let's strip the whole thing back and ask the question, what is the church? The church, very simply put, is a gathering of people. It's a gathering of people. So the word that I've written down there, ecclesia, that's the Greek word, right? When you see the word church in the New Testament, you're seeing a translation of the word ecclesia. And ecclesia is the noun of the verb ecclesiazo, okay? Ecclesiazo, which means very simply, I call an assembly. Now, you can't turn the noun church into a verb. I am churching. But if you could, churching would be to gather people together. That would be churching. And that's what the church is, very simply, a gathering of people. So actually in the Bible, when you see the word church, ecclesia, it's often not a religious word. It doesn't have any Christian overtones. Turn very briefly to Acts chapter 19. Okay, Acts 19, Paul in Ephesus. Now, Rob and Anna were in Ephesus a couple of weeks ago, so they can visualize this moment as it happened. Paul, there's a big riot that takes place, and basically then the town clerk gathers everyone together, and with his closing words, he says this in verse 40, Acts 19, verse 40. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the church. Now, it doesn't say church there because of the sort of Christian overtones that come with the English word. But the Greek word is church. He dismissed the ecclesia. So this riotous group that's gathered together in Ephesus on that day is very simply referred to as a church. So if you were to sort of strip back to the very kind of core of the meaning of the word church, simply put, you would say it is a gathering of people. It's a gathering of people. So you know the nursery rhyme. Were you taught this nursery rhyme growing up? It goes like this. It's a visual one, so you need to look, okay? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors, and there's the people. All right, clever, but theologically imprecise. Better would be, there's the building. There's the steeple. Open the doors, and there's the church. It doesn't trip off the tongue quite so well, but like I said, it's theologically more precise, which is important in children's nursery rhymes. The church, you see, the church is not, it's not the bricks and the mortar. You know, however much Anna Martin wanted to kiss those bricks, as she was talking about last night, that's not the church, okay? The church is the people. Here we are. We're nowhere near EC3, St. Helens Bishopsgate, as most people would understand it. And yet St. Helens Church is in this building, in this room right now. This gathering is church. It's fun, isn't it? You don't need to be anywhere near the building and you can still be church together. Very simply, therefore, it's a gathering of people. But of course, you and I both know that the Bible does layer it up with more meaning. When it talks of, in the Christian sense of the word church, it has more to say than just a gathering of people. And the way we're going to discover what the Bible really means by church is doing what Christopher Ash does in that book that Jonathan just talked about, Remaking a Broken World. We're going to trace the Bible story all the way through to try and get a sense of what church is really all about. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and the gathering in the garden. Okay, and we're going to get different readers, I think, so you don't get too bored of my voice. Christian, are you happy if we start with you? Can you read for us, nice and loud, so everyone at the back can hear, Genesis 1, 26 to 28.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Brilliant. Now, we got a diagrammatic representation, which people at the back might struggle to see a little bit, but feel free to stand up if you want to have a quick look at it, or, you know, strain your eyes. But this represents this reality, I think, that was just read for us from Genesis chapter 1. God's united people living under God's blessed rule. This was the plan from the very beginning. So notice, as the people, as God creates humanity, he creates them in his image. And you have, therefore, a united but diverse group of people right from the very off. Male and female, he created them. The expression of the image of God is humanity, male and female, united and diverse. And they're living under God's blessed rule. That's obvious from the fact that, and it seems too obvious to say it, but they are listening to God's voice. I mean, that's what we heard being read at the end of in verse 28 there. God speaking to them. And when he plants the tree later on in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is a, as represented by this tree here, that is a, if you like, a visual representation of the loving rule of God. That's what I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents. So God has created from the very beginning a united but diverse people who are to live under his blessed rule. And the plan of God, as you can see from verse 28, is that they spread throughout the earth, multiplying and subduing the earth as they go. So I suppose back in the beginning, you might say the original plan was that the whole globe would be covered with the image of God living under his blessed rule. The Garden of Eden wasn't the limit. They would go on and on and on to all the ends of the earth. That was the plan at the very start. But you have read on, so you know that it didn't keep going that way. Genesis chapter 3. Rob, are you happy to read? Verses 16 to 24. Why don't you read that for us again, nice and loud, so the people at the back can hear.
"To the woman he says, 'I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life."
Okay, so you know how the story goes. Adam and Eve reach out and they take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is their way of saying, "God, you are not going to be in charge. We're going to be in charge." A statement of sort of unilateral independence on the part of humanity. And God, of course, is still in charge, whatever humanity says. And he comes down and he curses humanity and he curses the snake, as we just had read for us. And the fruit of that is that all of a sudden subduing the earth is difficult. Thorns and thistles grow up. Adam can't do his job. And multiplication, of course, is now difficult. There will be pain in childbirth for Eve in her role in this moment. And there is an enmity that sets in between Adam and Eve, even. Halfway through verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Just a hint that a fracture is now going to develop between man and woman as they exist in marriage together. But perhaps most significantly of all, humanity is cut off from God. So I put this kind of chasm that develops between Adam and Eve. Actually, I should probably put a flaming sword. I'm actually quite pleased with that. As you will know from Weekends Away previously, I really struggle to draw books, and you're going to see that later. I've got to draw a book again. I'm quite nervous about it. Flaming swords, on the other hand. And that's what happens, isn't it? God puts a flaming sword to make sure Adam and Eve cannot get back into the garden. They cannot get back into the presence of God. And verse 19, death comes in. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Cut off from the presence of God once and for all. You see, for Adam and Eve, that moment when they reached out and took the fruit, as Eve took it, tasted it, gave it to Adam, he did the same. It was as though the whole thing just spectacularly unraveled. It was like that night in Tiger Woods' life that you know, a few years ago. One moment he had the whole world at his feet. He was the best golfer on the planet. He won tournament after tournament after tournament. He had all the money you could want. He had all the popularity and the fame you could want. Everything was his. And then in one night, all of the skeletons suddenly came tumbling out of his cupboard, and the tabloids got hold of it, and they ruined him. And he hasn't been the same man since. His whole life just unraveled in a moment. Well, this moment in the Garden of Eden is like that for humanity. They were blessed. They were given every good thing. Life was perfect for them. And then through one decision, in one moment, all of a sudden, the whole thing unravels. And life has never been the same since for humanity as a collective. We have been, as it were, east of Eden since that moment. That's where they head, east of Eden. A place that is marked out by that sense that everything is not all right anymore. A sense that pervades the whole human experience, from the theist to the atheist. So that even an author like Julian Barnes, did you hear him say this recently? He said, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And that's quite an honest account, I think. Even an atheist who sort of wishes we could have a relationship with a loving God. East of Eden is a place marked by a sense of guilt, of transgression. It's a place that is marked by the reality, of course, of suffering and the pervasive influence and effects of death. Because a relational fracture has developed between us and God. And it leaves us longing for a return to that right relationship with God. But sadly, before things get better in the Bible story, they actually get worse. So turn to Genesis 11 and we'll see the godless gathering at Babel. Okay, why don't we get a reader at the back of the room this time? Mike, are you happy to read for us? And read for us 11, 1 to 9. Stand up if you want to.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. And the Lord came down to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Okay, so despite the fact that sin has come into the world, humanity still seems to find it within themselves to rally together in a common cause. The kind of fracture relationally has developed, and yet they can come together. They're a bit like the you know, our last government, a coalition government. They kind of hate each other's guts, but they can just about find it within themselves to come together in a common cause. They are humanity, that is, they have one language, one location, and they are into self-promotion and God demotion, as represented by this diagram. Sorry, I know it looks a bit like a 1960s tower block. Babel probably didn't look like a 1960s tower block, but we're reaching the limits of my artistic ability. Verse 4. They said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, of course, God's original plan was to disperse the people over the whole earth. And we saw that, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 1. So the people are rebelling against God by gathering together and refusing to disperse. And of course, humanity was created to bring glory to God, and yet these people are interested only in bringing glory to themselves. And so God goes down to see what they're up to. I love the fact that God has to go down. You know, it's as though he's up in the heavens and he gets his glasses out and he can't quite see it. And he kind of gets his telescope out and he still can't see what it is they're building. And so he says, oh, this is ridiculous. And he has to go down. They're building this glorious tower and God can't even see it until he goes down to the earth to check it out. But when he sees it, he realizes the implications of what's going on in humanity as a collective. Verse 6. The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there. Let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. One language, one location, self-promotion, God demotion. Now they have confused language. They're forced to spread out. And God's glory is preserved. See, at Babel, we're told God gives different human languages. But I think what God does actually is something deeper than just giving human languages. And I don't think human languages are necessarily the bad outfall of Babel. You see, interestingly, back in chapter 10, human languages are already present. Now, it might be that the author has mixed up the chronology intentionally. But in chapter 10, before Babel comes in, we're told three times that human languages are already present and not necessarily in and of themselves a bad thing. And after Pentecost, human languages don't disappear. Indeed, even in the new creation, human languages are present. You remember in the new creation, you have people from all tribes, peoples, and tongues, languages. And think about it practically for a moment. Languages in and of themselves don't stop humanity cooperating. The United Nations, all you need is a few translators, a few people who can learn the language, and humanity can still rally together. You see, at Babel, what God does is, yeah, maybe introduce human language, but he does something, I think, much deeper in the heart of humanity. That is, he makes it so that our heart languages, our heart desires are now distinct and separate. We are separated by our world views. So the results of Babel, I think, are things like racism or classism, social snobbery of different kinds that inherently divide humanity. that the results of Babel are why cultures clash with each other, why they just can't understand each other. The result of Babel is why every time, you know, certain nations like Britain and the United States that have come under one set of philosophical influences always clash with Russia and China, who have come under a different set of cultural influences. Those two groups just always go head to head. You know, one of them wants to deal with Iran, one of them doesn't. And there's just always that clash, isn't there? The UN, as noble an aspiration as it is, will never work because of Babel. Multiculturalism in this country, again, as noble an aspiration as it is to see all these different cultures cohabiting together, it's never going to fully work. This side of the new creation, this side of Babel, there will always be a clash between cultures. Humanity as a whole, God makes it so that they will never now be able to fully cooperate, even in the common cause of human self-promotion and God-demotion. You see, by the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, it's a pretty desperate state of affairs. All of the problems that human beings long to see an end to are there by the end of Genesis chapter 11. All the nations divided from each other. And so Genesis 12 comes a bit like the sun rising after a cold and frosty night. Because in Genesis 12, we get God's promise to Abraham. Someone else at the back to read Genesis 12, 1 to 3 for us. Everyone's voice. Tim, you happy to do that? Thanks, mate.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you
okay, sorry, I should have, if you're copying the diagrams. A couple of question marks, confusion reigns and people start spreading. But then Genesis 12, God makes that promise we just read to Abraham. And there is lots and lots in those verses. You could spend hours unpacking them, just verses 1 to 3. But there are two things that I just want us to notice for our purposes. First of all, verse 2. A great nation blessed by God. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now that seemed unlikely, didn't it, after Eden? A people who would be blessed by God and live in right relationship with him. A great nation blessed by God. And then secondly, notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, I will dishonor, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Which again seemed unlikely, didn't it, after Babel, when all of the nations, all of the families of the earth were dispersed and scattered and disunited from each other. Confusion and division reigned. You see, in just a few words from God, a couple of short, sharp promises, God begins to deal with everything that had unraveled through Eden and Babel. He begins to ravel it? What is that? Unraveled would be re-raveled? What, I don't know, what is the opposite of unraveling? Silence. Look at that, no one knows. Ravel. We're going to go with he raveled what had unraveled. Everything had gone wrong, Eden and Babel, and yet God in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, ravels it all. Or at least begins to. It begins to, because we get the promises in Genesis 12, but I think we get the full unveiling at Sinai in Exodus 19. So flip on there. Okay, Phil Martin, why don't you read Exodus 19, 1 to 6. And as Phil reads, just have in mind everything we've just said about everything that went wrong and listen to what God says. Exodus 19, 1 to 6.
On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
Now, in some respects, you can dig into this a little bit later. Sinai here, as the people of Israel gather formally, in a sense, for the first time, is something of a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden. Because now we've got a gathered people again. Verse 6, they are referred to as a holy nation. A holy nation. They're a single entity. And they're not just a gathered people, but a gathered redeemed people. This is what the people of God are. They are a gathered, redeemed people. So you know the story of Exodus. The people of Israel are taken, they go down to Egypt, and after a while they find themselves as slaves in Egypt. But as they cry out to God, he promises to rescue them, which he does. He rescues them, but on the night of the rescue, as the angel of death passes over in judgment, the people of Israel themselves need rescuing because they are a sinful people. And so God provides for them a Passover lamb. He makes generous sacrificial provision for them so that they don't themselves come under judgment, but instead can go free from slavery and out into the wilderness. So this is not just a gathered people, it's a gathered redeemed people. So it's a sheep, not a cloud, okay? It's a lamb. It's a Passover lamb. And again, I put a smile on his face, but he probably shouldn't be smiling because he died. And that's how God redeemed his people, through the Passover lamb. These people have been rescued from slavery, distinct and set apart for God. Exodus 20, verse 2, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So this ragtag bunch of slaves who have nothing really going for them are plucked almost from obscurity by God and are set apart to be his precious possession, his holy nation. A gathered people, a gathered redeemed people, and finally a gathered redeemed people living under God's blessed rule. Verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Obey my voice, says God, and you will be richly blessed. And what God is about to give them is, of course, the law. That's what Exodus 20 onwards is about. God giving them his word, his covenant word for them to live by. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. I'm going to try and draw a book. Again, I'm quite pleased with that. That's a year's practice there. It's because I do it 3D. That's people say it looks like a seagull, but I think that's a book. A book and a lamb, okay? Because these are God's people living under his blessed rule, obeying his voice. Obey my voice and you will be blessed, says God. So God has, as it were, dealt with their sin, the sin of Eden, through the Passover lamb. And he begins to deal with their disunity by speaking to them and giving them the law, which sets them apart, makes them distinctive, and gives them, a common worldview to live by. Sin dealt with, disunity dealt with, at least in the beginnings, in prototype form. And when the New Testament looks back on this moment, did you know it refers to it as the first church? The first church. So let's flick forward to Acts chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 7, you've got Stephen, who's the first martyr, addressing the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And he gives them a brief Bible overview. And I won't go into all the details of what he says. But look, someone to read verse 38 for us. Matt, are you happy to do that?
This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us.
Okay, now he's talking about Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation. And that word there, congregation, is church. So Stephen looks back at the events of Sinai and says, that was the first church. A gathered, redeemed people living under God's blessed rule. It was, if you like, the prototype of what church was supposed to be. The sort of great, 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 great grandfather of church. So has Eden been restored? You know, God's original plan of a united but diverse people brought together, living under his blessed rule. Well, in a sense, yes. But of course, if you know the rest of the Bible story, you know at the same time, no. The blueprint is now firmly in place. We know what God's people should look like, at least in theory. But in practice, it doesn't go quite that way. Now, there is still an upward trajectory at this point in the Bible story, because the people go from Sinai eventually into the land. And there they set up residence in the land. And a lot of the institutions represented by the Passover lamb and the giving of the law find their kind of come together in the form of the temple. And in 1 Kings 8 to 10, which we're not going to read, but you could look at later, you get the kind of the gathering in Jerusalem. If you like, the bud that is the gathering in Sinai begins to flower just a little bit in Jerusalem. Again, there are gathered people. That's kind of stating the obvious. And there are gathered, redeemed people. But instead of having just a Passover lamb, now they've got an elaborate sacrificial system which enables them to offer sacrifices again and again and again to atone for their sin. And there are gathered, redeemed people living under God's blessed rule. That is to say, again, they've got the law. But now the difference in 1 Kings 8 to 10 is that they've also got a king. Now, we're reading all about the kings in 1 Samuel, but you get King Solomon in 1 Kings 8 to 10 and the height of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And as this king leads the people to live under the law with the sacrificial system firmly in place, so for a brief moment in their history, Israel becomes a blessing to all of the nations around them. Embodied in the person of the Queen of Sheba, who comes to King Solomon to hear of his wisdom, of the nations flocking in, declaring what wisdom the God of Israel has, and then going back and taking that blessing with them. And again, interestingly, the New Testament looks back on Jerusalem in its pomp and thinks of it, in a sense, as being church. After all, what is it that descends from heaven in Revelation 21? It's the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church. But of course, again, you know the rest of the Bible story from that point. Sadly, that is the high point. And the kings of Israel refused to lead the people to live under the law of God. And eventually, after centuries of sin, God sends the people into exile, out of the land, out from under his blessing. It's like a kind of a rerun of the Garden of Eden, as the people are sent out of the land of blessing and away from God and his good purposes. Now, that's not the end of the story. We're going to carry on in a moment. But let's have a little break. Let's just turn in pairs or threes again, if that works, and think about these first, these questions that you've got, I think, in a box on your handouts. I hope we're beginning to see that the church is more than perhaps sometimes we think it is. That there's a whole sweep of Bible history, a whole backstory of God's plans that gives some substance to what the church really is. And these are a couple of questions that will help us just think that through. So just for 3 or 4 minutes, turn to your neighbour and chat them through. Okay, we had a sort of gentle cliffhanger, didn't we? Where does the Bible story go from here? How are the problems that still seem to beset Israel and humanity going to be dealt with in order to achieve God's plan of a people united and diverse, living under his blessed rule? Well, something else needs to happen, and of course we know the answer to that is the cross. It is the cross where Eden is undone. So turn to Ephesians. Let's have someone to read. Volunteer. Let's have a girl. We've had lots of boy voices. Let's have a girl's voice. Thank you. At the back. Yeah. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. Nice and loud. So, sin has come in and fractured the relationship between man and God. And then God gives the law. And the law, in and of itself, should have been a great blessing to Israel and to the nations. The nations were meant to look at Israel living under the law and say, what a wise God you have who gives you these statutes. And like moths to a light, they should have been drawn in by it. Israel should have had a kind of magnetic effect on the nations around them. But of course, because of sin, the nation of Israel had become this sort of self-righteous, almost kind of racist entity, and a great big division had grown up between Israel and the nations around them, and the law represented that division. Or in the terms of Ephesians 2, it was like a great big wall that stood between Israel and the Gentiles. But sin and division are both dealt with at the cross. In Christ, first of all, we're reconciled to each other. That's an attempt to kind of get Jesus and the cross. There you go. And we're reconciled to each other. Do you notice the number of times peace comes up in those verses? Let me read verses 14 and 15. He himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There it is again. See, Jew and Gentile, who were opposed to each other and at enmity with each other, are in the cross of Jesus Christ made one man in Jesus Christ at peace with each other. The dividing wall of hostility represented by the law was, as it were, smashed. The cross is like a great big wrecking ball that just comes in and smashes down the law and enables Jew and Gentile to live together in harmony. And as they're reconciled to each other, so Paul says they are reconciled to God. Verse 16 makes one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Hostility, ever since Eden, has existed between humanity and God, and yet through the cross, through Jesus Christ, as we're united to him, so we're brought to God. And where that hostility was, now peace reigns between us. And it's hard to overstate exactly what Jesus achieved in that moment. The words at the beginning of that section, you were once far off, certainly as Gentiles, if you're not Jewish, that describes us. We were far off from God, just a long way. In the picture of the globe with Adam and Eve at the top, now we were at the bottom, spiritually speaking, a million miles geographically and spiritually from God. We couldn't have been further away. And yet through his death, Jesus Christ has, as it were, built a bridge. He has made peace so that we can be truly reconciled to God. And just as at Sinai, the people of God were a redeemed people. You remember the Passover lamb that meant that they were not just any people, they were God's redeemed people. Now, truly, we are the redeemed people of God, because the blood not of a Passover lamb was shed for us, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was shed for us. So flick to Acts chapter 20. Paul is here speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. He's on his way. He knows he'll probably never see them again, and he's giving a charge to these Ephesian elders to carry out their job as elders of the church. And by way of a reminder to them, in order to spur them on to their task, he says these words in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's an amazing description, isn't it, of the church. A group of people who were purchased from sin by the blood of God himself. It's easy, isn't it, to think of the church as a sort of slightly random collection of oddballs. And let's be honest, that's what we are. And yet, when you look at it through the eyes of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we could not be more precious in the sight of God. I don't know anything that I would spill Freddie's blood for. I don't know anything. But God, in his great mercy and in his love, spilt the blood of his Son for us. That is the church, the redeemed, precious people of God. And when you begin to look at the church through that lens, it radically transforms how you view it. At the cross, Eden was undone. And then Acts 2-4, at Pentecost, Babel was undone. So let's go to the beginning of Acts. Someone to read verses 5-11 for us. Tom Archdale, someone from the middle. You happy to read? Acts 2, verses 5-11.
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.
Acts 2 is an amazing moment in the course of the Bible story as a new communication happens across the languages. As verse 11, we're told that these people from all sorts of different nations, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, you know, and so on and so forth, they all hear the wonders of God in their own language, in their own tongue. And it speaks, I think, of two things. First of all, it speaks of how the seed of Abraham would become a blessing to all of the nations. That's one of my sons. There you go. I say I wouldn't spill his blood for anything, but you interrupt me while I'm speaking. all of the nations now being blessed. So actually we can... People from all of the families of the earth suddenly on that day of Pentecost come flooding into the kingdom in their hundreds, in their thousands even. And as they come flooding into the kingdom, hearing the wonders of God in their own languages, all of a sudden there is a unity of heart and of mind between them. Babel, God sort of set a division at the level of worldview and of understanding, and yet that's totally undone by the gospel coming in. So look over to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is a description of the church. We'll come back to this later in the weekend. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Everything that the United Nations aspires to, the European Union, NATO, every movement that tries to bring us all together with a common understanding. They all try, but they all fail. But in the church, that's exactly what you get. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, united, diverse, and living under God's blessed rule, with a common worldview, a common value set, a common purpose, a common love, one heart and soul, knit together. And 2 weekends ago, we were with the RML Romans guys on a weekend away, and on the Friday night, we were in the meeting room, and I was just walking around the front and walked past a group that beautifully embodied exactly the reality that we're talking about. And wonderfully, across this weekend, we'll see exactly the same thing. There were three guys sat there chatting away. There was Dev, first of all. Lots of you will know Dev. Dev was an East London Hindu who was converted gloriously a few years ago. And he was sat there chatting to Ricardo, who is from Spain and was converted a couple of years ago. And they were chatting to Dan, who is from Singapore, who became a Christian when he was a teenager. And the three of them were sat there, just chatting away. And brilliantly, they were chatting about the folly of postmodernism and the fact that, you know, all worldviews are kind of considered equal, and the folly of them in the light of the gospel that had brought them together. It was just this brilliant little embodiment of exactly what it is we're talking about. They shared together one heart and soul from the far-flung parts of the earth. Humanly speaking, no reason why they should come together. Certainly no reason why they should basically agree on the fundamental things in life. And yet that is exactly what was happening on that Friday night. And that beautiful picture that was a glimpse on that Friday night, that I see in front of my very eyes, will find its fulfillment in the new creation. So last of all, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Amy, when you finish yawning, do you want to cut ya? Do you want to reread that for us? So verses 9 to 12 of Revelation 7. Then you can go back to sleep. Yeah, well done, well done.
After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, isn't it? There is a gathered people from every nation. Beautiful unity and diversity. Verse 9. Every nation, all tribes, peoples and languages represented, the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden, unity and diversity gathered under God. But notice they are a gathered, redeemed people from every nation. They're standing before the throne on which is seated the Lamb. The Lamb. Of course, the Lamb, we were told earlier in Revelation, is the Lamb who was slain. The one who John the Baptist refers to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. He's the one we worship. And the gathered redeemed people from every nation is a gathered redeemed people living under God's blessed rule. They're around, of course, a throne, which is a very visual representation of the rule of God. They're around that throne and they are worshipping, not taking the glory from God, but giving it back to him as he deserves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Well, only in God's church in eternity will that be fully and finally seen. A part of something bigger, last heading there, a part of something bigger, the local church as an expression of the universal church. You see, the Bible understands that every local church is an expression of the bigger reality, the universal reality, the global reality and the eternal reality that is the church. Whether it's St. Helens Bishopsgate or Little Snodgrove under the motorway, as William refers to it, or a mud hut in the Serengeti Plains, or wherever you find it, a gathering of people sitting under God's words, bringing glory to him, is a local expression of this glorious, universal, eternal reality that we've been thinking about. As though if you could look at the globe, it would be covered in lots of little jewels, all shining. And when you think of it in those terms, when you think of it in the terms we've been talking about this morning, all of a sudden it just transforms your view of the church. As you walk in to church tomorrow evening at 5:45 and you see the people milling around, 5:55, 6:05 in some cases. Either way, whenever you walk into the church and you see the people milling around, think to yourself, this is no ordinary collection of people. This is the redeemed, precious people of God, gathered together by him through the death of his son to bring praise and glory to him. And as you have that perspective, I hope two things will happen. First of all, I hope you will find a love for the church develops in your hearts. I mean, that's been one of my prayers for us this weekend, that we would come to love the church. I mean, even in a place like St. Helens, where it's sort of relatively full and relatively buzzy, we're still a sort of relatively odd, quirky bunch of people, aren't we, with our different failings. And the world looks at the church, and however big we might feel at times, it kind of mocks us, doesn't it? Any opportunity to take the church down, and the world will do it. And we can begin to believe the press, to see the world through the lenses of the newspapers, or our mocking friends and colleagues around us. But I want us to look at the world through the glasses that God has given us in his word. Sorry, look at the church through the glasses that God has given us in his word, to see it as precious and set apart, united and diverse, and bringing glory to him. To have, if you like, an affection in your heart that will last a lifetime. So that wherever you find yourself, whatever church it is you head off to in due time, if the time comes for you to leave St. Helens, I hope the church you go to will be a church that you will commit to because you love it, because you see it the way God sees it. I want you to develop a love for the church. And then secondly and finally, I want you to be someone who gives yourself to the church. We all want to be part of something bigger, don't we? It's why we love movements that start, whether it's on kind of social media or social networks or something like that. We are driven, aren't we, by FOMO, fear of missing out. None of us wants to miss out on the big thing that's going on. We all want to be part of it, don't we? We want to find out about it as quickly as we can, which is why we've got social media that tells us immediately if something big's going on, and we want in if it's going to be a big thing. Well, God's been telling us this morning that the church is his big thing. We all long for significance, don't we? I mean, you know, in our different ways, in our different places, we long to be kind of, do something that will last and be remembered. Something that's not just fleeting and passing, but is substantial and will have some significance on into the future. We all long for purpose, don't we? None of us wants to waste our days. None of us wants to fritter our lives away. We want to invest in something that genuinely is substantial and meaningful and significant. We want to be part of something bigger. Well, the biggest thing God is doing in the world today is building his church. There is no bigger thing. There is no bigger movement. There is no more significant institution that we could give ourselves to. And so I suppose the question to be asking yourself this weekend is this: how can I play my part in the eternal, precious, redeemed Church of God? Ask yourself that question this weekend, prayerfully and in conversation with others, and it'll be a really fruitful weekend. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plans from all eternity. We thank you that you've shown us them this morning and helped us to see just how precious your church is to you. So precious that you would shed the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it. We praise you for your sacrifice in that way. And we ask, Lord, that you'd lift our eyes to see your church as you see it. That you'd forgive us for ways we have ignored or dismissed your church, been indifferent towards it. And that you'd give us the energy and the affection and the desire and the commitment to serve and play our part in the growth of this wonderful institution. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.